Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for this opportunity to share the word with others. Take the responsibility seriously because I know that your word transforms lives. I've seen it. I've seen it in myself and I've seen it in others. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be true to your will, be true to your desire for any that need to hear it. In the name of the risen Christ, I pray. Amen. First of all, right off the bat, I won't blame you and I won't feel offended if you stare at the blue sky and not at me. Because I was singing and praising because I knew some of the words because the blue sky was very, very beautiful. We're in our starting talking about chapter 8 of Mark. Just a reminder, there are reading plans back there if you want to grab one of those. Even though we're halfway through the series, I think you'll find it beneficial. Second of all, after the message, we will be serving communion. For those of you that are new to our body, we have you come through the center aisle, pick up one of the juices, and I will deliver you a bread, and there is a gluten-free option. And then we return to your seats, and we'll continue the sacrament. That's how we do it. So I love it when I'm watching a television series, and during pandemic, I've watched more limited edition series than I've ever watched in my entire life. And sometimes you watch one, and it's 3 weeks later, and you catch up, and my wife and I, Ilse and I, say, well, we got to watch the previously on, because I don't remember where we are. And so I love that when the voice comes on and says, previously on. And I do like the voice, I do like the option to skip it, if I already know. But I do like that, because the older I get, the more I need to be brought up to speed as to where we've been in the story, so I can be on board with where the story is going. You've hung with us in this series titled Mark My Words for 7 weeks, and here we are today at the halfway mark. And you'll see as we discuss chapter 8 that this is, in fact, this is the pivot point. This is the turning point for the disciples of Jesus, which includes the 12, but includes us too. So here's a recap of where we are in our journey. So I'm going to recap everything we've learned so far in the first 7 chapters of Mark. Have I got that right? Well, there's a lot to cover. I mean, this might take a while.
We don't really have that much time. Can we keep it under a minute?
A minute? That's impossible. Actually, we should go back to the original manuscript of Genesis 1:1, written in the original Hebrew. If only I had such a manuscript. Whoa, I do!
Oh, all right. Just keep it under 60 seconds.
Okay, I'll try. Bereshit bara Elohim et hasha aretz.
One eternity later.
Whew. So how'd I do?
That was good, but that was not a minute.
Was it even close?
No.
Well, hold it. I got one more thing I can try. But fasten your seatbelts, everyone. This is going to be a bumpy ride. Previously in Mark My Words, in the very first 13 verses of the very first chapter, we are presented with Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, evicting demons and offering the ultimate in free health care. He's announced by John, affirmed by God the Father, and tested by Satan. That's only half of the first chapter. Then Mark continues at breakneck speed to show Jesus' preaching, some more healing, and then here come the Pharisees. We met them a couple of weeks ago, and if we can't say anything nice, don't say anything. How about this? The Pharisees knew the rules. Here we see them trying to trip up this nuisance from Nazareth, this Bethlehem botherer, this Galilean gridlock by the name of Jesus. There and then a lot of people, we're going to call them the crowd, start to follow Jesus. And then, without consulting LinkedIn, we see Jesus forming a gang of 12, and shortly after, the Pharisees butt in once again. In chapter 4, the parables kick in. He calms the storm, expels another demon, and then raises a girl from the dead. Chapters 5 and 6 bring us more miracles, including 2 biggies, feeding the 5,000 and walking on water, not at the same time. By the time we land on chapter 7, the religious authorities are shifting into overdrive, then more expelling and healing and feeding. Oh my! How was that?
That was good.
Yeah?
Can we try it once more, though?
No. There, we're now halfway home. Take it in one take, after another, After. Let's chat about the three groups that we've met so far in this book of Mark and what they perceived Jesus to be. The Pharisees are blind. They don't see anything that Jesus is doing. They don't get it. They're all about the consumer Jesus. They just want God for what he can do for them. And there's a second group, those in the crowd. For a time, Jesus was very popular with crowds. Many people came because they wanted Jesus to cure them. And Jesus did cure them. Even though he told people not to speak about this, they did. And the news about him spread everywhere. They saw and received miracles. But although he was popular, they did not really obey him. They did not want to change the way that they lived. And the third group is the disciples, or are the disciples. Though these disciples had begun the journey by choosing to follow Jesus, they still had a lot to learn. Here's the good news. Just like the disciples, we're not expected to have perfect spiritual clarity from the moment you decide to follow Jesus. But here's the rest of the news. You can't be satisfied with seeing with just partial sight. Throughout Mark's story up to this point, no one is quite sure of what to make of Jesus. In fact, no one even knows who he is, except that is for the reader. That includes us. Because we're told in the very first verse of the very first chapter that who he is. He is the Son of God, and then we also know that various demons recognize him on the spot. So, when we read Mark, we feel that same sense of tension you do whenever you watch a movie and you know something the main characters don't know. You want them to figure it out and you worry what will happen if they don't. We almost breathe a sigh of relief when Peter, in a flash of insight, is no longer content with viewing Jesus as one of the prophets, old or new, but realizes that Jesus is God's Messiah, the one chosen and anointed to deliver Israel from oppression. Yeah, we think Peter's finally got it. Who do people say I am? They reply. Some say John the Baptist. So who do they say I am? Jesus said. They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Or has he finally got it? Yes, Peter gets the title right, but he doesn't seem to understand what that title means. And so when Jesus begins to talk not about the road to glory, but instead the one that leads to the cross, Peter rebukes him, and then Jesus rebukes Peter right back, which calls into question our own understanding of Jesus, because we have to admit that Peter's definition of Messiah is actually the one that we prefer as well. Peter, we, and just about everyone we'll ever know, want a strong God, a God who heals our illnesses, who provides ample prosperity, who guarantees our security, who urges our military and sports teams onto victory, and generally keeps us happy, healthy, and wise. But that's not what Jesus offers. Instead, Jesus points to a God who meets us in vulnerability, meets us in our suffering, meets us in our loss. A God who meets us, that is, in those moments that we really, really need God. When all we had worked for, hoped for, and striven for fall apart, and we realize that we are quite simply mortal, quite simply incapable of saving ourselves, and desperately in need of a God who meets us right where we are. Jesus' identity is hard to pin down precisely because God shows up where we least expect God to be, which means that we don't get the God we want, but instead we get the God we need. So far, Jesus has been talking only to his disciples. But after this encounter with Peter, Jesus calls the crowds, who it turns out weren't that far away, to come closer and to listen up. And then he takes up the question of the Christian life, stating plain and simple that those who wish to follow him must deny themselves and take up their cross. We need to slow down a minute here, because we all too often view Jesus' language of cross-bearing and denial through the lens of Weight Watchers. You know, have a little less of the things you like. Don't overindulge in the things that make you happy. Cut enjoyment calories wherever possible. Because they're not finally, Christian. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about at all. I think he's suggesting that the life that has been packaged and sold to us isn't real life. And we need to die to those illusions to be born into the abundant life that God wants for us. Here's the thing. We tend to think that life is something that you want to go out and get, or you earn, or you buy, or you win. But it turns out life is a lot like love. It can't be won or earned or bought. It can only be given away. And the more you give it away, the more you have. In fact, and I think first-time parents experience this profoundly, only when you love others do you understand what love really is. Likewise, only when you give away your life for the sake of others do you discover it. Somehow, in thinking about how to fulfill others' needs, your own deepest needs are met. Call this the mystery of life and the key to the kingdom of God. Here's where Jesus turns from Galilee. This is the pivot point we're talking about. He turns from Galilee, begins the journey to Jerusalem, and ultimately the cross. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This little story stands at the very center of Mark's story in the book of Mark. This little story stands in the exact center in the book of Mark. And marks the turn from Jesus' teaching and preaching throughout Galilee and its surrounding areas to his relentless march to the cross. In this sense, this section is the pivot point of the Gospel of Mark. At the same time, Jesus' message was and is absolutely and totally countercultural. It's simply because we live in a world of quid pro quo. That's the world we live in. Scarcity, where there is never enough, and the only things you can count on are the things that you have, that you own. And Jesus challenges all that by telling us that the only things we can hold on to are the things we give away, like love and mercy and kindness and compassion, which is why this story is simply crucial. A word interesting enough that it has its roots in the word crux or cross. Crucial. Crux, cross. This in turn begs me to a big question. When do you feel most alive? When do you feel most true to the person you believe God created you to be? My guess is it wasn't something you bought. It wasn't something you earned. But it was rooted in relationship. It was rooted in acts of service. And even in acts of what the world calls sacrifice, when you are caring for somebody else. Self-denial, hear me now, self-denial and cross-bearing are not about being less happy, but about discovering the real and abundant life. A kind of life that culture can hardly imagine. Our world can't imagine this. And it comes in through sacrificial love and service to other people. There's a saying in sports to leave it all on the field. You know what that means. It means hold nothing back. Put it all on the line. Don't end the game feeling like you could have given more. Don't leave feeling like you played it safe when you had the opportunity for something greater. I'm all in is one of the most dramatic statements that can be made in the world of poker. As it means that you are prepared to exit the tournament if you lose the hand. It is this all-or-nothing attitude that makes poker an exciting game. Maybe that's an overstatement, but it makes you want to watch. Is this guy going to be in or is he going to be gone? But all-in is not just doing the bare minimum. It's also not easy. Jesus calls his followers to live for his kingdom by offering themselves fully to God and following Jesus into the world on mission. Following Jesus is a bold calling. Jesus describes the essence of being his disciple in Mark 8:34. In response to a challenge by Peter, here's what Jesus says. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now that's leaving it all in the field. That's going all in. Why did Jesus put it that way? I think because Jesus had to spell it out for his followers and for us, telling us exactly what defines discipleship, because Peter does what? What had Peter done before? He challenged the mission. Jesus informs his disciples that he will travel to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, and then the third day he's going to rise again. This baffled the disciples. Why? Because it conflicted with their expectation of a Messiah. But Jesus' mission involves laying down his life sacrificially for the world. According to Jesus, Peter's problem is how does he state it? His focus is on merely human concerns rather than the concerns of God. Peter has lost sight of God's mission, and he values human matters above it. So what does that mean? Focusing on human concerns means valuing security and personal peace over God's plan. This isn't meant to make you feel guilty. You might have a twinge of it now. But I think it comes back to that Keith Green quote that we need to see that God sees this from a different angle than we do. He wants us to have an abundant life. He doesn't want us to aim for comfort and happiness, because that abundance is going to still involve suffering. It's still going to involve sacrifice. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Peter prefers to avoid that fate. Later, he's going to deny Jesus rather than risk his life. At the heart of Jesus' call in Mark 8:35 is a simple truth. Live your life as though you were already dead. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. This is all in. This is where the disciples and you and I move from believing in Jesus and following Jesus to being a disciple of Jesus. I can just remember that in my own life. Believing in Jesus is my Sunday school, Steve. Following Jesus was really my post-30, Steve, because I was just still believing in Jesus. But following Jesus to learn more about him, to study him, to hear him, to listen to him, and then fully, when I get called, to be a disciple of Jesus. We all have that transition. I don't know anybody that comes out of the chute being a disciple. So let's unpack what Jesus wants us to do involving self-denial. When we talk about self-denial, we reduce it to giving up chocolate or TV for a time. Not a problem for Sue Lynn, apparently. This may be a good... She can say, I'm quitting chocolate for the rest of my life. We're going to say, wow, you are amazing. But that's not self-denial for her. It has to be something else. But it doesn't mean giving up chocolate. It doesn't mean giving up TV for a while. It's a good spiritual practice, I think, to do that on occasion. But it's not radical enough, frankly. God wants us to be all in for his kingdom. Breaking away from sin is a good reflection of self-denial. Sin is what God hates to see. So if we live a life of sin in the eyes of God, we are not living a denied life that is fully sold out to Jesus and his mission. Self-denial, then, is stepping away from our relationship with ourselves as the primary relationship. Jesus is not making a statement about whether the self is bad. That's not what he's saying. But about who we are most closely associated with. Who is our primary allegiance to, him or to ourselves? Self-denial is not a practice we do every now and then. The real issue is not the costliness of following Jesus. It's our willingness to follow him regardless of the cost. Self-denial is also understanding that discipleship is extreme. There are no halfway measures in following Christ. It's all or nothing. By definition, it's not a hobby, but total and complete allegiance to him in every corner of the heart. Self-denial is also sacrificing for others. While on earth, Jesus set us a good example when he sacrificed his life for others. Everything Jesus did in his ministry was for the good of others. Everything he did in his ministry was for the good of others. That's a pretty good vision statement. We can deny ourselves when we sacrifice for others and glorify God. That's how we deny ourselves. To deny ourselves is really to turn away from ourselves for the sake of turning to God. And when we turn to God, the concerns of God, the desires of God, and the love of God become primary for us. So what about to take up your cross? To take up one's cross is to live as though you were on the final journey of your life. To use a modern phrase, it's to live as a dead man walking. Jesus calls his followers to a radical life in which they are to die to themselves up front and then paradoxically find life. Taking up your cross daily leads to transformation. You're not always going to be the same person you are today. You will not always be the same. You never will be the same person you are today. Rather than being quick to judge and critical or grumpy or crabby, you can exhibit love and kindness and gentleness. Again, as a reminder from Mark, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus is not calling you and me to die for a lost cause. It's not about beating yourself with sticks and punishing yourself. It's not about intentional martyrdom. Jesus calls it radical, but the thing is, it's rooted in a secure future. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, but what did he anticipate? He told him at the end of that, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'll be resurrected. Resurrection follows the suffering. Resurrection follows the death. We live with the boldness of the dead because our future is absolutely secure. In Matthew 16, 27 through 28, Jesus says this, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. These verses point to an abundant life, an abundant future. The future is secure so we can live bravely. We can live boldly for Jesus right now in the present. The way of Jesus Christ is about life in the kingdom, which is present and future. This is a hope that ought to unleash us to live fully for God right now in the present. As we reflect on Jesus' call to discipleship, we realize that Jesus is calling us to die to ourselves, to die to our self-interests, so that we can truly live. We have to ask ourselves as individuals, am I all in for God's mission? I'm to live as one who is carrying my own cross, a person with nothing left to lose. There's great freedom in this. In other words, the focus can no longer be on me at all, but on Jesus. It sounds great, but how do I get there if I'm not there? When we focus on Jesus Christ, we must inevitably face the cross. At the cross, we find the essence of discipleship. How did the disciples progress from not getting it? We've talked about that for seven chapters, haven't we? Not seven and a half, because we right up to this point. To the point that each one of these guys that heard this suffered and died horrible deaths. They didn't turn their back ultimately on Jesus. How did that happen? I think it really kicked in here. And this is a story that John tells. So we're going to flip forward to the book of John. In John 6, Jesus made reference to eating his flesh and drinking his blood as a metaphorical way of describing the person who draws on, who claims or lays hold of the reality of his sacrifice, putting personal faith in him. That was an incredible challenge to be all in. On hearing it, many of his disciples, eat my body, drink my blood, just to remind you. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Almost everybody left. And some other followers were still there, but he addressed the 12 specifically when he said, you don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus, can't you imagine that conversation? This is talking about turning point. Here we go. Jesus asked the 12 that question. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." I love Peter's response. It wasn't exactly like, "We're with you, Jesus." It was more like, "Where else are we supposed to go?" At this point, I believe Peter and the disciples moved from being followers of Jesus to being all in for Jesus. I truly believe this was a turning point for all of them, except for one. They probably didn't like what Jesus was saying. They definitely didn't understand all of it, but they could not deny that he was from God. They know their own failures. They know their own weaknesses. They know that despite the many times they don't understand what is happening to them, they can't leave. This is true of those who truly follow Jesus. The best definition of a Christian is someone who cannot quit. Talked several years ago to a relatively new Christian who said, "I can't make it. I can't continue to be a Christian. It's too hard. I blow it all the time. I'm going to hang it up." And ashamedly, I say, this is back in my more snarky, sarcastic way, would reply to him, that's a good idea. Why don't you do that? I think you're right. Hang it up. There." And then there was a long pause on the other end of the line, and then he said to me, "You know I can't do that." I said, "I know. Of course you can't. You can't quit. Who can you go to?" This is what Peter was saying to Jesus. Who am I going to go to? Who? The Gospels capture that from beginning to end, don't they? Jesus is a person who confronts us through his word. He is the word. He confronts us. And when we realize, and that's a friend, that's a good friend that confronts us. As I confronted that guy, could have been more loving, I get it, but it was still a confrontation to say, you know, let's be real with each other here. When we realize that he's confronting us, then we have to, what do we have to do? We have to respond to him. That's the ground. That's the base of what's being said in this passage. The flesh and blood are words which point to Jesus' death as a sacrifice. But it's eating me that Jesus talks about. In other words, receiving him as he confronts us in his character as our Savior and as our Lord. If you've been hurt by a Christian or a church, and I've talked to people, several people who have gone through this, what I'm saying here is hard for people to hear. I understand that. But if you meet somebody like that, encourage them to not allow some bad or painful experience to keep them from some good and life-giving ones. We become people with one priority, not a list of priorities, but the priority of loving God and living out his kingdom purpose for our lives. That's our priority. And all-in relationship with God is the umbrella under which all other priorities fall. Without that relationship, we'll never be the parents, the spouses, the friends, the co-workers, or the people we are meant to be. Remember the intro when we said, "previously on"? Well, let's make that personal. Previously in my setting foot inside the church, who were you? Would you see a different person than who is starting the process of discipleship? Of course you would. Than the one who sits here right now. And by now, I'm pretty sure you know this is a process. Learning to deny yourself might be day-to-day, moment-by-moment process for you, but you have to persist. Freedom is yours if you choose to accept. Through worship, how do you accept that fact? You accept it through worship. You accept it through prayer. You accept it through meditating on the Word to learn what God says to you. Deny yourself. Ask the Lord to show you who you really are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder that we have one priority and you are that priority. And now as we enter into a time of communion, we ask that you bless these elements and this time together. Amen. God, we ask you to bless this bread and this cup. Through the meal, we ask you to make us the body of Christ, that we may join with you in promoting the well-being of all creation. Amen. remember the night when Jesus and the disciples had their last meal together. Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, and he gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat it. And as often as you do, remember me." Take and eat. In the symbol of the broken bread, we participate in the life of Christ and dedicate ourselves to being his disciples. In the same way, he took the cup. And after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This cup is the new covenant poured out for you and for the salvation of many. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Take and drink. In the symbol of the cup, we participate in the new life that Christ brings. And now we just thank you, Jesus, for loving us to the end of your life. We drink this juice and eat this bread, remembering your sacrifice for our sins, your love which never ended, your love which sustains us still. As we've been fed by the seed that became grain and then became bread, may we go out into the world to plant seeds of justice, transformation, and hope. Amen and amen.